What's one of those amazing Christian messages that we never really get tired of hearing, is it? Verse 17, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It's a wonderful message for us today, and it's a wonderful message for our world, for Milton. And it comes with glory, amazing news, and also a good warning for us as a church. We live in Milton, we live in the GTA, and there are people that don't know Jesus. We live in a culture that right now wants to and desires to minimize sin, hide sin, cover sin, look at it as a thing to be just something of the past, and now something that we've kind of moved beyond, and now we have a superior morality, and that in a sense is false, can be farther from the truth. There's a sense of self-righteousness to that culture, to that way of life. But it has settled in. It really kind of says this. It says, we're fine. We are fine. We have no need. We have are in need of no help, no savior, no king. We are able to save ourselves. I recently read the writings of Dale Ralph Davis, and he recalled a sermon that was given by the 20th century preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher, and he was preaching at Oxford University to graduate students and undergraduate students, and he preached a message, and after the message was preached, he was kind of available for a question and answer period after the message, and as he thought that many wouldn't come, actually he was surprised the room was full, and the first question was came from a young man in the front, and he lifted up his hand, and after he paid Martin Lloyd-Jones a few compliments about the sermon, he asked this question. And he said the sermon had raised a deep difficulty in his mind. It was that it seemed that Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermon could have been preached just as well to a congregation of farm laborers or anybody else. And then he sat down to the roar of laughter in the auditorium. And Martin Lloyd-Jones replied that he was interested in the student's question but could not see the questioner's difficulty, for he had to admit that up to that moment, he had regarded the undergraduates and graduates as students as well of Oxford University as just being ordinary, common human clay and miserable sinners like everybody else, and that their needs were the same as the agricultural laborers and anybody else. That was his reply. The man found it difficult that there was a gospel-centered sermon given plainly and clearly, which in its very essence means that we have a need, and he couldn't handle it. And we could think that's for Oxford University, but that can't get in here, but that is wrong. That very notion that we are fine, the message isn't for us, can seep into us, into our very hearts, into the church. And we could fall prey to thinking that we are no exception. And we know this can happen because it's the very religious people that we have read about that Jesus gives his warning. Jesus had been come out preaching in Mark chapter 1, at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In verse 14 and 15 it says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. All the goodness of the kingdom Jesus was speaking and preaching about. All the mercies and goodness of God. Repent, turn, and enter. And know mercy and grace. This is what he was preaching, yet in our text, the religious elite of the day really wanted no part of it. And in Mark, in these early chapters, there's this kind of question and answer time with Jesus. The Pharisees come, they have a confrontation or a question. And we can see this if we look at chapter 2, verse 7. Here is the Pharisees, and their question is, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So here they're reacting to Jesus' claim to be able to forgive sins. And they don't want to hear it. They don't want to receive it. Look again to chapter 2, verse... in our text, it's verse 16, but look at verse 18. It says, now the disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus again goes on to give a teaching. So there's teaching, but it seems to be that some people are asking the question, and they really don't want to hear the answer. They have a preconceived notion of themselves, of who Jesus is, and it has blocked their ears. Jesus' message and lifestyle just never fit with their understandings of themselves and their traditions. Yet with each answer, if you read the book of Mark, there is glorious truth available to all who hear. And it addresses who he is and why he came. If you read Mark kind of on your own today in these early chapters, you'll see quite an assortment of people, quite a bunch, who actually receive the touch and the healing and the mercy of Jesus. Think of people as the leper earlier on in chapter 1 of Mark, or the demon-possessed man in chapter 5, or the paralytic. Who'd they meet but a willing Savior who is able to save? And that's what our text is getting at today. This text aims to show that Jesus' purpose was to come into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to save sinners. So we're going to break the text down into two sections, verses 13 through 15, which will be the welcome to Jesus, and verse 16 and 17, the purpose of Jesus and the barrier to Jesus. The purpose of Jesus and the barrier to Jesus. So we'll see in, let's read verse 13 together. It says, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. So it seems like Jesus has picked up his teaching. He was just in Capernaum, and he healed a paralytic man. And he did that amazing miracle where he said, son, your sins are forgiven. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. Verifying his ability and his authority to do the more difficult thing, or to do the what seemed to be difficult, was forgive sins. But he just did what was verifiably more difficult, which was actually tell a lame man to get up and walk. So he did this amazing miracle, and then he taught that he could forgive sins. So we're coming out of chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, with this amazing proclamation that Jesus, the Son of Man, has the ability to forgive sins. And we come to our text, and we're going to find a heck of a test. Here we have a tax collector. So coming out of chapter 2 to verse 13, questions might be, why? Who are these people that are going to receive this forgiveness? How can he forgive? Is there a limit to which he can forgive? Are there some who he can receive, but others who he will not associate with? Has he come only to put together a band of nice people, or people that are pretty good? But let's read verse 14. So after his teaching, he said, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. It's very simple. It's very pithy. It's very quick. There we have it. Jesus looks at him and says, follow me. But to understand how amazing that is, we need to get a bit more of a grasp of who a tax collector was. To sit at a tax booth was no ordinary place to sit. Because to sit there was to be part of an immoral crowd. People that took place and took activity that was marked by extortion and deception. Betrayers of their own countrymen. Cruel and ungodly of the greatest scale. Levi was a Jew and a part of the people who God had called out of his love and grace to be his people, to make himself known to, so that they might make God known to the world. But the sins of people found themselves in exile in Israel's history. And with it, a host of years following under foreign occupation. If anything, Levi and his disregard for the law and traditions actually were part of the problem. That's what others would have said. This man is part of the problem. Look at him, betraying, giving into sinful activity. And again, it was a booth of taxation. This was a tax booth. These booths were bid for by Roman citizens to actually extract a tax for a certain area. And then what they would do is they would get tax collectors to take up booths and collect that money for him. Sadly, they were actually bid for. Levi quite very possibly could have bid for that tax booth. Strove to take part in the flood of money at the cost of his own countrymen. And here he was at Capernaum. He probably set up his tax booth near that area because that was an area where people traveled to and from different regions, taxing not just travel, but their goods and materials. And that's where he would have made his living. And it's not hard to see where the types of people were considered outcasts, people to be rejected, not spoken to. If they had dartboards back then, they would have just framed Levi's picture and put it right on the dartboard. They would have had great disdain for Levi. And the implications weren't just that he got money, but there was major social repercussions for someone such as Levi. To take up a seat at a tax booth was no small thing. You could not even enter the synagogue. Think about that. You could not go and hear the word of God read with a community of people that wanted to do so. You were barred from there. You could not even participate in court as a witness. And if someone stepped foot in your house, that person was deemed unclean. We think of today, maybe scammers, phone scammers, people taking advantage of people in our society. You can think maybe of even those in wartime who would have, during foreign occupation, actually taken up spying on their own countrymen for profit. A despicable job. And this is what Levi was doing. And think about that. If you couldn't go to the synagogue, if people couldn't come in your home, you're only going to hang out with people of that sort. You're only going to hang around with people that were outcast and rejected and looked down upon. That was who you would have associated with. And this is amazing because I think this adds to the scandal of grace. The scandal of grace that is about to take place and the one which we have loved and sang about. Look at the end of verse 14. It says, "And he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Jesus spoke to this man. There wouldn't have been a long line of people wanting to actually come and speak to this man, and Jesus stops and makes a point of turning in the crowded place, looking at him and calling him. He spoke to him and said, "Follow me." Who would have ever thought to pursue a tax collector? But here is Jesus, the Son of God, pursuing a tax collector. And he calls with authority, in simplicity, and we see an answer. And it's amazing. It was instantaneous. He was not going to pass up this opportunity. We could ask, did he know anything, Levi? We're not really sure, but it's possible that the news of Jesus, and it's hard to believe that it wouldn't have spread, this news of Jesus. Levi, have you heard about the paralytic man? He got healed. Did you hear about the leper? He got cleansed. Did you hear that Jesus was willing and able to cleanse him? You can imagine the news that Levi would have heard of Jesus collecting a band of followers, common folk. Maybe he would have wondered, what's it like? What it would be like to follow Jesus, to know Jesus. But we know that Jesus called him the worst of the worst. Friends, Jesus did not just come to earth to put together an all-star team of the religious elite. He did not. He came for people who had a great need. He came to pursue the outcast, the rejected, the lowly, the poor, the people in need. I love what one author wrote. He said, "For this man, all doors barred, but access with Jesus." Isn't that amazing? Think of that in the community. Doors barred, but Jesus says, "Follow me." Doesn't that give you a glimpse into the heart of our Savior? Imagine the news that must have spread through the land. You heard about Levi? He followed Jesus. Who? Levi? Following the Messiah would have been a scandal. The one who deserved at least was called and welcomed by the Son of God. He left his tax booth. And you know what's amazing? He did nothing, absolutely nothing, to merit the call from Jesus. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Let me read to you Romans 6:8. Just the scandal of the gospel. Something we should love to recall. For it says in verse 6 of chapter 5 of Romans through verse 8, For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But listen to this, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God justifies the ungodly. Christ died while we were still sinners. And many saw this scandal, as we'll see in the later verses. But it begs us to ask the question, have we ever thought that the church would just be better off if we could just get a few kind of people that seem to have their life together come in our doors? Wouldn't we be better off if we could have some celebrities or some people that are well-known in the community enter in? Our church would get a boost then, wouldn't it? We ever thought that? No, it just kind of flips that on its head, doesn't it? That's not how God has put together his church. That's not how he's building his church. That's the way we shouldn't see it either. Such power in the call. Follow me. So simple. So simple. The authority of Jesus in his words to take a life committed to sin and transform it in a second. To follow him. What a beautiful picture of following Jesus. Here, ask yourself, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What do I tell someone it means to follow Jesus if someone asks me that? It means leaving your life behind. All the things that you love, the sins that you were living for, what you treasured, what gripped your heart, and seeing Jesus as the greatest treasure you could ever receive. Seeing your merit as zero in terms of receiving that gift. Seeing him as the Savior, seeing him that is all your good, all your perfection, and trusting him and following him means he's your king. We live by his word. We trust him. We want him to rule over us. And who wouldn't want a king who calls sinners, who comes down to bear up and mend what is torn to be their king? Isn't that a king you want to rule your life? That's a king I want. That's the king we praise. No, he left that tax booth, and he never picked it up again. There's scholars that think that Levi is actually Matthew, the gospel writer of Matthew. Isn't that amazing? What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means to continue following Jesus. This man, Levi, left a tax booth, and later years he wrote a gospel that had words in it like Matthew 11. I think it's verses around 10 or 11. Come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden. Come to me. Who are we going to meet? One who is gentle and lowly in heart. Take upon my yoke upon you and find rest for your souls. Matthew recalled those words of Jesus. Matthew knew those words of Jesus in his own life. Even the name Matthew means gift of God. He knew that he did not merit that gift. It's amazing. There he was at the tax booth, and what found him? Jesus. What found him? Grace. I love that hymn Charles Wesley wrote, "And Can It Be?" And there's one line in here I wouldn't recommend, but listen to the beauty of this verse. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. "'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. And grace found Levi, and it's found us if we've put your faith in Jesus. Not wrath, but a welcome. If you're not following Jesus today, the invitation is for you as well. Come and follow Jesus. Run to Jesus. You'll find him willing and welcoming, able to save, turning none away. I pray that you would see your need to follow Jesus, for him to be your king. We see this continued following in the Bible. Jesus calls us to daily pick up our cross. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Pick up your cross and follow me, it says in Scripture. We see in other places that kind of detail following Jesus for us. I think of Paul in Philippians, where he says, I forget all the things that are behind. I press on. I press on for the prize of the upward call. to make him my own, to know him, to know more the power of his resurrection, that I may attain the resurrection of the dead. And then he says later, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. He said, Levi, follow me. And he wants us all to continue to follow him. So continue. For he has made us his own. And then we see his amazing call, this amazing act of grace. And let's see the reaction in verse 15. It says, and as they reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many that followed him. What did Levi do after receiving the greatest gift you could ever receive? He did what was most natural. He wanted to share Christ with his friends, with his fellow outcasts, the people that he hung out with before, other fellow tax collectors. You can see the contrast even in the text. The distance, it says tax collectors and sinners. So you think of the sinner, this word means those who were inferior in the Pharisees' eyes, for they did not care for the traditions of men. Get the distance there. It's like someone's in the penthouse, the Pharisees, and these people are down in the sewer. That's the distance, tax collectors and sinners. And yet Levi could not wait to tell people about Jesus. He threw a party to honor Jesus so that others might share in Jesus. It's an amazing response, so natural to anyone who's understood grace. You can think about that if you're a parent and a kid comes and says, I'm going to go over to John Doe's house. And you know John Doe, and you're like, oh, really? John Doe, I know John Doe. There's no way you're going over there. Well, that was what this party would have been like, a group of tax collectors. And yet we see Jesus and his disciples there. And it's sad when we think about that label that the Pharisees had put on such people, because it really means that there was no contact, isolation, a barrier, sinners, unclean, unfit to be associated with, only to be distanced from. That would be that sad if that seeped into our Christianity. It isn't Christianity. When we see Jesus engaging with sinners, with outcasts, not condoning sin, but seeing need and going to it. So Jesus, in a sense, is hospitable. He welcomes Levi, and Levi mirrors Jesus with that same amazing Christian hospitality. We are not called out of the world. We're called to go into the world, not to be conformed to the world, but yet take the message out. It's an amazing call. People need this good news. It's an amazing. I wonder what that invitation would have looked like. I wonder what Levi would have said. I wonder what he would have taken to his friends. And part of me thinks places in Scripture give us a little bit of an insight. The Samaritan woman went and she told the fellow people in Samaria, come and meet the man that told me everything I've ever done. Come and meet him. Come and see. And later in Mark, I love the demon-possessed man when he was set free. He wanted to follow Jesus, and Jesus says, no. In Mark, in verse 19, he says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how much he has had mercy on you. That would have been the message on Levi's lips. Come and meet the one who's done so much for me and show me great mercy. So for the Pharisees of this day and for us as well, it's so easy for us to think that we are somehow better than others, somehow a little bit more superior, a little bit better. And we can place labels on people, and those labels put up barriers. We will not go to them if we think like that. We will not be like our Savior. That's what the world needs. Needs real gospel interaction. Let's look now to verses 16 through 17, which reveal the purpose of Jesus and also the barrier to coming to Jesus. Such an important teaching. Verses 16 and 17 read as this. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to Jesus, to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So the Pharisees knew about the party. They obviously were around, but they wouldn't go in. They'd had a nice safe distance to kind of keep themselves from becoming unclean. And they saw this scene and they were just aghast. They were just looking at it. They couldn't believe it. You can see it with the question, why? Why? They have no idea what was happening, which is sad when you think about it, because they were supposed to be the teachers of the law, people that knew the very heart of God. Read the book of Deuteronomy and tell me that my God does not care for the lowly, the brokenhearted, the widow, the sojourner, the servant. It's all through the Old Testament. Yet they missed it. They're wondering why Jesus actually isn't standing with them, back at that nice safe distance, looking down on others. Why? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? We hear it again, tax collectors and sinners. And really, this isn't just a question. It's revealing a heart posture of self-righteousness. And Jesus sees that, and he can't help but respond. Somehow along the line, a desire to keep God's law, these Pharisees who actually wanted to protect God's law in a culture that was going far from it, but somehow along the line, that desire turned into something that was so ungodly. It morphed into something else. A zeal for the law had led them to be ungodly, not imitating the love of God. They were cold and harsh, looking down on others. And how subtly this can happen, this feeling of superiority. A disdain for those who aren't walking with God. They looked and they said, look at that group of sinners. We can do that in our day, can't we? Look at those sinners out there. I would never want to associate with them. Thank goodness I'm not like them. Makes me think of that hymn, Not in Me. There's no list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue. There is not a list of those I am not like that could ever earn me a place with you. Yeah, this was their heart posture. It's sad because there's no reason why personal holiness and evangelism don't serve the same end. They are not contrary to one another. They are not enemies. They're friends. Committing yourself to loving God's law and walking in his ways does not negate evangelism. It does not give us, it does not cultivate a heart that is cold or looking down on others. I used to work on a dairy farm, and we'd have a veterinarian that would come often and look after our cows, and it would be absurd to think that he would come in if we needed a cow that needed a surgery, and he would put on his garb, and he would put on the iodine solution, and he would prep himself, and think of all the schooling and training he had to do to take to get that information and know how to do that surgery properly. And for him to come in and then just say, you know what, that cow's a little bit too dirty for me today, I'm not going to go and operate on that cow, that would be absurd. And that's what it is for Jesus. And that's what it should be for his disciples, to think that it would be for us to know the gospel and somehow not go into the darkness, somehow not go out and reach those who don't know Jesus is absurd. And that's not the heart we see here in this passage of Jesus. He can't help but teach them. He says to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, pretty simple. Anyone can understand that, and that makes a lot of sense. You're not going to call a doctor if you're not ill. You're not going to go to a surgeon if you don't need surgery. And this is a beautiful way in which he not only tells people that everybody's sick, but it reveals the amazing purpose of his coming into this world. He says, it's funny to think I'd be doing anything else than be right where I'm at right today. To think that I'd be anywhere else but with the people that need to hear the message is to miss the purpose of God in sending me. So why is he there? Because he's the doctor and they're the sick. Who are we meeting in this text? The great physician. I think it was J.C. Ryle who said, the great physician of the soul. Isn't that amazing? That's Jesus, the doctor, came to be the cure and to be the one who sets us free from the sickness of our own willing sin. So like a veterinarian, Jesus was not just coming to spend all his time with those who had no need or something that was to his liking, in a sense, like the Pharisees. He didn't just come to bring a tune-up to something that was already doing well. He didn't just come to top up someone's righteousness tank that was sitting at about 80%. No, he came to heal sick people. He came to call people that needed calling, people that knew they were sinners, people that had a brokenness in them, people that knew that they weren't right, people that knew that they were in sin and needed a Savior. He came for sinners. He came to teach and to save those who know how broken they are. Not to behave, correct some behavioral quirks. And this is the picture of Jesus. Jesus came in to bring in the kingdom, to usher in forgiveness of sins. And he came to deal with what keeps us out of that good kingdom, out of relationship with God. And that's sin. The physician that heals us of our gaping wounds left by sin, which leave us unable to have fellowship with God. So the heart of the Pharisees actually keeping them from knowing the great grace that's in Christ Jesus. That's sad too, isn't it? That sense of superiority shut off the fountain of grace. They would not receive the message of Jesus. They didn't want to hear from him. They thought they were fine, and they were, they thought they were isolating themselves from what was going to hurt them. They were isolating themselves from the message of salvation, from hope and joy, from knowing Jesus. No, he came for the broken. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And if that's you this morning, if you're feeling the weight of this broken world, the weight of a track record of a past you wouldn't want anybody to know, a thought life that wages war in your mind, if you're thinking about how yesterday you sinned, you can't even string a couple days together that don't have sin in them. Hear this morning that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. It does not isolate you from you. It makes you a prime candidate for his grace. See the story before you and know that Jesus came for the broken and the outcast. Run to him if that's the way you're feeling. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin, from the emptiness of trying to create our own meaning in life, and find life in Christ. There's nothing that can keep you from Jesus except thinking you don't need Jesus. We get to come to him in all our brokenness, and he is welcoming us. He will receive us, and to anyone who runs to Jesus, he will save. But that's his purpose in coming. I love this statement from Ken Hughes. He says, "The first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling. Not my riches, but my need." And that is what we need to remind ourselves with, to guard ourselves from the same Pharisaical heart that settled in the religious elite of the day. And if we get a personal testimony in Scripture in 1 Timothy 1:15 of a former Pharisee, and listen to his proclamation. It says in 1 Timothy, I'll just read 12 through 15 of 1 Timothy 1. "But I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." And listen to this. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." That's not something we ever want to leave, is that heart posture of saying that I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the foremost sinner. That's not something that Paul moved away from. It amplifies the grace of God. Next time the whispers that come into your ear reminding you of your sin, just say, "Jesus Christ came to save the likes of me. It's not my goodness. It's my need." That's what we tell people. Come and meet someone who saved me, who is saving me. Come and meet my Savior. Not come and see my goodness. Not come and see my morality. Come and see my Savior. There's none that I am not like. There's no list of virtues that I have. There's no sins I haven't done. But it's amazing. Our worth and our value and our merit comes from Jesus. It's an amazing message. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Let's pray to Him. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this message today. I thank You for Your word, which teaches us that we are all in darkness, that we are actually all sick, that we all need a Savior. And so for the Pharisee and the self-righteous and the tax collector alike, there is grace available. So I pray, Father, that You work on us to keep our hearts soft, that we might know how much we need You daily, and then that need, Lord, would drive us to the throne of grace. And I pray, Lord, that for those of us that do think we're fine, that think we have no need for You, that You would, over time, reveal that we aren't as strong as we think, as good as we think, and that there is a Savior willing to save. And I pray that we would be people that show radical hospitality, that we reach out and extend Jesus to Milton. And Lord, I pray that You would do just that. You would save people in this community, and You would bless the workings of Kate and Greg in Nicaragua, who have taken this message of Jesus sent by this church to tell people that Jesus is a Savior willing to save. I pray You would aid that ministry. In Jesus' name, amen.